And this morning, as you see, Pastor Dave is not up here. That means that he is not here. actually, Pastor Dave, we encourage you to keep him and Debbie in prayer. Some much-needed time away as they're having some time, some vacation time together. But we'll be returning, of course, and this week on Wednesday night, you come back and you will continue in the book of Isaiah. And on Sunday, come back this next Sunday and we'll continue through in the book of Romans. But right now, this morning, we have a special blessing and a special treat. As always, Pastor Bob Probert, he's come to share the word with us. So let's welcome Pastor Bob once again.
Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Everybody's awake. I am always blessed by the worship time here, and what a blessing it is to be here with you this morning. If you would you please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is an interesting chapter. I'm sure many of you have looked at it before. It's called the Hall of Faith, and it talks about a bunch of people that God used, heroes of the Bible. And I'm kind of amazed at the Lord because he doesn't do things logically or according to what my flesh would think is what you should do. He uses people. And that continues to blow my mind, because wouldn't it be easier for God to just send angels? And he's done that in certain circumstances, I'm learning to talk. And it'd be so much easier if he just opened the clouds and said, I'm God, you're not. And of course we'd all melt and be dead and that kind of thing. But he uses people, he wants to use people. Now, when I was a young believer and I started reading through Hebrews 11, it really bothered me because I remember the stories from Sunday school, the Bible stories, and I'm sure you do too. And we'd read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Gideon and Samson and Joshua and David. And these guys were these beyond belief, bigger than life kind of people. And I thought, you know what? I'm not like that. I'm not like them. I can't do what they did. God certainly can't use me like he used them. And it kind of bummed me out for a while. I thought, well, I'm just the average person, I'll be the average person, and And I wish God could use me. I wish I could serve the Lord in some way. And my church keeps encouraging me to serve the Lord and be used of God. But I didn't see how. I just didn't measure up to these guys. As I got older in the Lord and I began to read the Old Testament, I discovered something. A lot of these guys were weirdos. They were strange. They did bizarre stuff. And I started thinking, wait a minute, how could God use somebody like them? If he could use them, maybe he could use me. If he could use me, he can use anybody. And I got more and more excited about the Word of God and the things that God does. I think back to that story in the book of Acts. I think it was chapter 9. Do you remember Cornelius is praying? He's a Roman centurion. He's not a part of the Jewish people, but he wants to know who God is. And God sends an angel to him. And wouldn't you love an angel to come? What's the first thing angels always say? Fear not. Why? Because they freak people out. I think that's why in Hebrews it says too that we entertain angels unaware. If we were aware of who they were or what they were, we would freak out. So God sends ministering spirits to us. But this angel shows up at Cornelius' house and he could have answered anything. Wouldn't you love to question an angel? When is the Lord coming back? What's it like in heaven? How about my grandfather? Is he there? You know, all these kinds of things we've got. Lord, I had this question back on June 13th of 2007. You did this, and I want to know why. All these kinds of things we'd ask the Lord, all stored up. But I think when we get there, those questions are all going to be answered. It'd be fun to question an angel. But the angel couldn't answer Cornelius' questions. He said, there's a man I want you to talk to. I want you to send over to Joppa, bring Peter over here. Peter will answer your questions. And the Lord's doing the same thing today. People have questions. What about this life? Is this all there is? Is there life after this life? God wants men and women, you and me, to go and talk to those people, to answer those questions. How are we going to answer those questions? Not by my own strength, not by my own wisdom, not by my own understanding, but by the power of God, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And that's what we see is a whole list of these heroes. God wants us to stand out. God wants us to be different in this world. God has called us to be lights to this world. It's dark out there, and they need some light. We need light for direction. You need they put lights on our cell phones now so we can find our way around the house even, you know. You need lights on your cars to be able to get somewhere at night. The world needs light to know where to go, to know what to do, to know how to do it. And we're to be those lighthouses. The book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus tells us, you are the light of the world. So in Hebrews 11, we go through some of these heroes of faith. We start out with the faith of Abel. In verse 4, you remember Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice by faith. We get to Enoch in verse 5. Enoch, I like to call the first spaceman. He was raptured. He walked with God and was not just whoosh, out of there. Wow. We get to Noah in verse 7. You remember everybody was mocking Noah and making fun of him. You're building a what? A boat for what? Flood. What's a flood? We've never had one of those. It's going to rain. We've never seen rain. And despite all the mocking and discouraging things the men around him could say, Noah was faithful to God, and it saved his household. We go on and we see the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, verses 8 through 20. And if you read about Abraham, he had his difficulties, and so did Isaac. Boy, you want to talk about a dysfunctional family. Look at Isaac and his wife and his two kids, Jacob and Esau. I mean, boy, they had some difficulties. And yet God used them. They are the patriarchs. They're examples. We go on and we see Joseph's faith mentioned in verse 22. Sold into slavery by his brothers. What could be worse than that? And I mean, you want to serve the Lord. You're trying to do what's right. Somebody comes along and tempts you and offer you things that the flesh would enjoy. And you decide to serve the Lord. And what happens? You get accused falsely. You get lied about. You end up in prison for telling the truth. Man. But it's by faith. We go on and we see the historical faith of Moses, verses 23 through 29. Moses, who was given position, priority, power in Egypt. He could have been the leader in Egypt. He could have been the richest man in the world. But he chose to identify with the people of God. And it cost him everything. You remember he had to run off into the wilderness, spent 40 years tending sheep. And I don't know, for most of us as men, our pride would get in the way. Can you imagine working for your father-in-law on the backside of the desert for 40 years? Wouldn't be my idea of my life's ambition, you know. What I'd really like to do is work for my father-in-law and tend sheep. And your father-in-law may be a great guy, but you want to be more than that for yourself, for your family. But that's what Moses did. And then God taught him there and God used him. We see Joshua and the Red Sea and the Jordan and Jericho. And then in verse 32, and that's our focus this morning, verse 32, we come to the book of Judges. And Judges was a very dark period in Israel. Do you remember that they had Moses leading them out of Egypt? They had Abraham that brought them to the land. They had Joseph that brought them to the land of Egypt. God used that as kind of a womb to grow a nation. Moses leads them out. Moses gives them the law. Moses gives them the tabernacle and the priesthood. And they move into the land. Joshua leads them. Joshua is this incredible man who serves God. And we even read that after Joshua died, the next whole generation served the Lord. After that, though, people begin to look to their own means, look to themselves. And I think it's a common human characteristic and trait. We want to handle it ourselves. We don't need to talk to God unless it's a real big problem. I'll go everywhere else first. Maybe my friend can help me. Maybe my bank account will help me. Maybe I can do this. Maybe I can do that. Maybe I can take on an extra job. Maybe if I go talk to this person. And finally, when all else fails, we'll go to God.
Well, you know, I don't want to bother God with the little problems.
Hey, they're all little to Him. Your broken toe to splitting the Red Sea, it's all little to Him. Take it to Him. He wants to hear from us. He wants His children to approach Him. So we're in very dark times in Israel, and the book of Judges keeps going through a series of cycles. If you've read through it, it gets weird and crazy in there. People are doing really bizarre stuff. But we see they've turned away from the Lord. They try to make it on their own. God brings them into a trial or an enemy into the land. They cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer. They walk with God. They think they can do it on their own. They fail. God brings a trial or an oppressor into the land. They cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer. They walk for a while with God. And this cycle keeps going and going and going. Now, the first time I read the book of Judges, I thought, what is the matter with these people? Why don't they just obey God? Why don't they just walk with the Lord? And the Lord spoke to my heart and He said, yeah, what's the matter with you? Why do you think you can do things on your own? Why do you think that you can handle matters all by yourself? And I end up in some trial and I cry out to God and He delivers me and I thank God and I walk with the Lord. Then I try to do it on my own again. I can handle this. And I end up in some trial and I cry out to God and He delivers me. And you see the cycle? And we live in a world like that. It's very dark out there right now. And He is calling for us to be lights. He wants to use men and women. He wants to use you and me to glorify Himself. So verse 32, well, actually, let me read you a couple of other verses that give you a picture of the condition of the land. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That sounds a lot like our country today, doesn't it? Every man does whatever's right in his own eyes. You know,
you may think it's wrong, but I think it's okay. You know, I'm doing what's right in my own.
There's no standard. We read in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord was precious, or it's valuable, it's rare, it's scarce in those days. There was no open vision. And I think the word of God is scarce in our nation today. People don't proclaim it like they have in the past. There are those of us who do and in the communities we live, but out in the world, boy, the Lord's name is taken in vain. They're trying to erase scriptures off public buildings. They're denying the use of the word of God in schools and public places. It's scarce. It's rare. There's no open vision. But as we get to chapter 11, verse 32, you'll notice there's six names there. Six, and it says the prophets. Four of them are judges, a king, a prophet, and others. They're not in chronological order at all. And each of these were called specifically by God. Just like God is calling men and women today, these men were called by God. It's important to notice here that none of these were praised for their position or their office.
It's not because he was a king, he'd be the guy to call. He's a prophet, he's the guy we should call. He has talents or abilities, he's the guy we should call. God wants to call people who are not confident in themselves or their abilities or their office or their position. He wants to call people who will depend upon himself. These people in this section are remembered for what they'd accomplished through faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So there's a spiritual lesson for us in verse 32. The lesson is that lighthouses are for dark times, dark nights, and these men stand out as representations of God's power in dark times. You see, faith isn't born of favorable circumstances and comfortable surroundings. Faith comes out of deep temptation and sorrow and affliction. Those are the times we grow as Christians. And the Bible talks about it. We like to hear that everything's going to be all right and everything's good. I don't know about you. When I got saved, I thought life is a breeze from here. You know, it's a bed of roses, a bowl of cherries. Nobody told me there was pits in the cherries. Nobody told me there was thorns in the roses. And when I had a trial after being a Christian for 2 weeks, I thought, oh no, maybe I didn't pray right or something. Maybe I need to pray again. God wanted me to grow. God wanted to teach me. God began to put a little weight onto my life so that I would learn to trust and depend upon him. And that's what we're going to see here. That's what happened to these guys. When everything's going well, we can say, praise God, hallelujah. Yes, God is good. But we stop asking for daily bread, don't we? I've got enough for next month. I'll go to him next problem. See you next problem, Lord. See you next time I have a need, Lord. And we live in our prosperity and we turn away from the things of God. It's happened in our nation. So he brings things into our lives, I believe he doesn't mind, where I'll turn to him and go, Lord, what happened? Lord, what's going on? His response is usually, haven't seen you for a while, let's talk. Remember Jeremiah, I think it was chapter 33. He's down in this pit and he's crying out to the Lord, Lord, save me. And God goes, Jeremiah, cry out to me. Lord, what do you think I'm doing? I know, I like it. Let's keep talking tomorrow and the next day and the next day. I want to be in communion with you. I want to be in contact with you. And that's what happens here. Faith comes from trials and difficult circumstances. We read in the book of John, chapter 16, verse 33. It says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Now, a lot of us like to go through the Bible and claim the promises of the Bible, but I don't think that's one that our flesh generally loves, is it? Oh, look, in this world you'll have, thank you, Lord, I claim that promise. Thank you for the tribulation. That's not my flesh. No, Lord, keep the tribulation away. I don't want to be like Job. We read in the book of James, it says, James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations and trials. What? Get excited about a trial? Yeah. You're going to grow. You're going to be strengthened. You're going to be encouraged. Paul even says that. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, he says, I glory in tribulation. I remember the first time I read that, I thought, Paul, you've been hit in the head by rocks one too many times. They've been after you. You've lost it, man. You're excited about trials? Yes. God's going to work in my life. God's going to do things. God's going to change things. And boy, we run into so many little trials, you know. Oh, Lord, I missed that light. I'm going to be late. Hey, maybe you missed an accident a block away. God's in charge. God knows what's going on. I don't know why I just thought of this, but I had a friend who missed his plane one time in Seattle, and he was so upset. He needed to get back home, and he was just angry that they'd shut the door and the plane took off. He was angry until the plane blew up as it took off. Suddenly, he was on the ground praising God. God knows my circumstances. God can work in the trials. God wants to deal in every circumstance of your life. And we're going to see that in these guys here because God, through faith, can work in the life of any of us who will dare to listen to his word. Not fear. His word. We'll listen to his word. And God is willing to work in the lives of any of those who will dare to surrender to him, not feelings. So, it's encouraging to read about these men and women that God uses because they're not the kind of people that I would have chosen. But then again, I look at my own life and that's not the kind of life that I think God would have chosen either. But he did.
We read in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 22 about David's mighty men. You don't have to turn there. It says, everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto them, and he became a captain over them, and there were about 400 men. David is listed in this list of the mighty men of God, and yet David at one point was running for his life from King Saul. And those people who were discouraged, those people who were in debt, those people who were discontent, gathered around him. And I see the same thing happening in our world today. The son of David, king of the world, though the world doesn't recognize it, just like David was king of Israel, though they only recognized Saul at that point. These people who were discouraged and in distress and in debt gathered themselves to him. We're gathered to the son of David because we're discouraged by this world. We're in distress by the things that are going on daily in the news. And we had this debt of sin that we could never pay, but he took care of it for us. We gather ourselves unto him. I call him David's gang. Scripture calls him the mighty man. I call him David's gang. I want to be a part of Jesus' gang. I want to be used by him. Then one of my favorite scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29 says, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. My flesh would like to think, I did it. I accomplished it. I provided. I persevered. I made it through. And God says, not without my help, you didn't. He gets the glory. He deserves the glory. He desires the glory. So he's going to tell us about these men, and we find that he's going to use people who don't have much confidence in themselves, men who are willing at the outset to confess their inabilities and weakness, men and women who are forced to depend upon God's strength. Those are the kind of men and women that God will use, because God uses common people to do his work. These are not the exploits of strong men. These are the exploits of weak men made strong through the power of God. So verse 32, we start with a guy named Gideon. We find Gideon in the book of Judges, chapter 6. He goes on into verse 7. Gideon is the guy I call the frightened farmer. Gideon, we find, is threshing wheat. The Midianites have been coming into the land. The Midianites is this huge horde of roving marauders. It says that their armies numbers the sands of the sea for multitude that they couldn't be counted. And they would come into the land of Israel. They did it to other lands too. They would take whatever they wanted, and when they were through, they would burn whatever's left and move on. Well, the Israelites, after the first year, rebuilt. And they thought, well, okay, they're gone. We can get reestablished again. Next year, the Midianites came back. And after they left the second year, they thought, well, we can rebuild. The third year, they came back. And by then, a lot of Israelis are saying, you know, I think I see a pattern here. This is going to keep going on. And they began to hide in caves and holes. So we find Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, if you've read many of the New Testament parables, you've heard about wine presses, you've heard about threshing wheat and those kinds of things. The book of Ruth is all about threshing wheat. It's done on a hill. You harvest the wheat, you let the ox trample over it so that the chaff is broken off from the grain. You take a winnowing fork, they call it, you throw it up in the air, the chaff separates from the wheat, you can burn the wheat. But you need to be on a hill where there's a breeze. The wine press is down in the ground. The juice flows down into a pit so you can gather it. And Gideon is down in a pit threshing wheat. Now, either he's hasn't read the Farmer's Almanac or anything to know what to do, or he's just afraid. He's afraid that those Midianites might come by. He's afraid that those Midianites might see what he's doing. He's afraid that those Midianites might take his food away. So he's hiding in a wine press threshing wheat. And suddenly, he has one of those visitations from an angel. And the angel says something really strange. He says, hi, O mighty man of valor. I can imagine Gideon being the frightened farmer hiding in the wine press, looking around and thinking, who's here? Who's he talking to? He certainly couldn't be talking to me. And he looks at the angel and he realizes there's nobody else there. And he's saying, I think you got the wrong address. You see,
Let me explain to you. Of all the tribes of Israel, I come from the smallest. Of all the clans in that tribe, I come from the least. Of all the families of that clan, mine's the smallest. Of all the sons in my father's household, I'm the least. I'm the youngest. I'm the punk kid. Of everybody in Israel, I'm the bottom of the totem pole. You don't want me. I can't do anything. Perfect. God can. God wants to use you. So he told Gideon, gather an army. And of course, Gideon, faithful, brave, and not really, right? Lord, how do I know this is really you? Lord, I'll tell you what. Show me a sign. You ever do that? No, we don't need signs. We've got the Holy Spirit, right? Show me a sign, Lord. Tomorrow morning, let there be dew on the grass, and I'll lay out a sheepskin and let it be dry. Next morning, he gets up, sheepskin's dry, grass is wet. Gideon thinks, praise God, he answered my... No, no. You know, that's probably just the property of dew. It always shows up on the grass, and that's probably how sheepskin work too. Tomorrow, Lord, let's do it differently. Make the grass dry and the sheepskin wet. And he wakes up in the morning, the grass is dry, he wrings water out of the sheepskin. And he's all excited, praise God, right? No, no, Lord, I'm still not sure. My faith is weak, I'm lacking, I need you to do something else. Over a dozen tests. And God fulfilled them all, because God is faithful. Gideon finally blows the trumpet, he gathers an army in Israel. That's how you did it. There was no king. Somebody would blow the trumpet, and the men from their tribe, and maybe sometimes from other tribes, would gather around. Gideon got 32,000 men to gather with him. And that may seem like a lot, but when you put it up against the Midianite army, numbering as the sands of the sea for multitude that they couldn't be counted, you realize that's not that many. And I'm sure he was crying out to God again, Lord, how are we going to face this army with so few men? And God's response was, you have too many. I know your flesh. I know what you will think. You will think you got the victory. I want there to be no question about who's giving you the victory. So some of these men have to go. In the Old Testament in Israel, there were three laws when it came to war. If a man had just built a house, the scripture says it would be a shame for him not to live in the house and have to go out to war and somebody else would live in his house. So if you just built a house, you don't have to go to war. I'm wondering if when war was on the horizon, how many housing permits got pulled. I need to build a new house right away. There's a war coming. It also said that if you'd just gotten married, you didn't have to go to war. You needed to stay home and comfort your wife for at least a year. Wonder how many guys got married when war was on the horizon. The third thing was, if you're just afraid and you don't want to do this, we would rather not have you come because we don't want people turning on the front line and running away. We want men who are strong and courageous. If you're afraid, you don't think this is a good day for war, you can go home. So Gideon made the announcement. You just got married, just built a house, you don't think this is a good day to fight, go on home. 22,000 of them picked up and left. Gideon's left with 10,000 men. You remember these stories from Sunday school? 10,000 men to face the armies of the Midianites that numbered as the sands of the sea for multitude that you couldn't count them. Lord, what are we going to do? You have too many. You know the story. Take them to the river. Those that just get down and drink, send them home. Those that are watching, those that are careful, you take them with you. Gideon left the river with how many men? 300. 300 men to face the armies of the Midianites that numbered as the sands of the sea for multitude that you couldn't count them. And I'm sure he went to the Lord, what's the battle plan? How are we going to do this? Guerrilla warfare? What's going on, Lord? Here's the plan. Can you imagine Gideon's army gathered around him? General Gideon, what are we doing? Well, guys, we need to get water pitchers. And we're going to get torches and trumpets. We need some trumpets. And I can see these guys. If it were me, I would have been thinking, we're going to serve them water and we're going to light the way and we'll play music for them. We'll just entertain the troops, right? What else can we do? There's so many of them and so few of us. Now, God had a plan that was so unusual that we would have never come up with it. They were so confident, the Midianites were so confident, they didn't even post a guard. They would just move in and camp. God said, I want you to take your men. I want you to surround the camp. And at the command of Gideon, break the water pitchers. It's going to cause a huge noise. It's going to wake everybody up. I want you to hold up the torches. They're going to wake up and see the camp is ringed with torches. And I want you to blow the trumpet and proclaim the name of the Lord and of Gideon, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and watch what happens. At a given command, they broke the pitchers, they held up the torches, and they blew the trumpet, and the Midianites woke up. And you know, a trumpet would usually mean a column of men. There was hundreds of trumpets blowing. There must be armies out there. The camp is surrounded by light. There's all this noise and breaking, and in the confusion, they're running through the camp in the dark, killing each other while the Israelites watch. They won the victory. Isn't that crazy? There's a lesson for us in this. God wants the same thing in our lives. Number one, broken vessels, broken before the Lord. Secondly, we already mentioned the scripture, we're to be a light to the world. They can't find their way without the light. Thirdly, like the trumpet, we're to be proclaimers. Trumpets tell the army what to do, to move forward, to retreat. We're to proclaim the way that people should go. God wants to use us like he would use Gideon. We go on, and the next name that's mentioned there is a guy called Barak. Barak we find in Judges chapter 4. I call him the chicken general. Not that he's a general over chickens, he's just afraid of everything. The Assyrians have come into the land under General Sisera. The Assyrians are very well trained, very well armed. As a matter of fact, they have 900 chariots of iron. A chariot of iron in that time would be like a tank today. And what do the Israelites have? Maybe some swords, maybe some spears, maybe some sheep goads. How do you stand against a tank with a stick? It's impossible. He gathers 10,000 men, but still, this is this huge army. They've got as many chariots as I've got men almost. So he goes to a prophetess, a woman named Deborah, and he says, Deborah, what's the word from the Lord? What is God saying? And Deborah says, God will give you victory. Put your trust in God. God will give you victory. And Barak thinks about it for a minute and goes, you know, that's good, but I think you ought to come with us, Deborah. I want a woman to come along with me. She says, all right, I'll go, but just know this, you won't win the victory, a woman will. Well, Barak goes out with his army and with Deborah at his side, and they come against the Syrian armies, their 900 iron chariots, and it rained the night before. You know what happens to an iron chariot when it rains? It gets stuck in the mud. The Syrians lost their power, they lost their weapons, they're running. And the armies of Israel are chasing them down. The general of the Syrian army, a guy named Sisera, is running, and he finds a tent that he knows. It's a tent of a man named Heber. Heber's not home. I don't know, maybe he was off at the war or somewhere. But his wife Yael is there, and he goes to the tent, and he said, will you hide me? And she goes, come on in. And he goes, I'm thirsty from the battle. Do you have something to drink? She goes, I've got some warm milk. Here, listen, here's a blanket. Why don't you lay down and rest for a while? I'll just let everybody know that you're not here. And he trusts her, and he goes to sleep. Interesting story, Yael takes a tent stake and a hammer and drives it through his head. She's victorious. She kills the leader of the enemy army. I love the King James Version. Judges chapter 4, verse 21 says, and he was fast asleep. No kidding. Now, a little while later, General Barak comes along. Have you seen Sisera, the head of the enemy army? And Yael pulls the head out. You mean this guy? God gave the victory to a frightened general through a woman who was willing to do what God required her to do. It's funny, I have a friend in Israel, very close friend. One of his daughters is named Yael. And I said, why would you name her that? He goes, oh, she's a tough woman. You got to be a tough woman in Israel. So, Yael. Then we come to Samson. He's the third guy on our list here. We find him in the book of Judges, chapter 13 through 16. Samson's a tragic story because it's a story about a life that has potential for God, strong potential for God, but it's wasted by the lust of the flesh. Samson was to be a Nazarite. You remember his mother and father had prayed for a child, and an angel came again and said, you're going to have a child, but raise him as a Nazarite. Nazarites had certain rules that we find in Numbers chapter 6.
And we all know about his strength. We heard about that in Sunday school, didn't we? He was so strong, he could fight a lion with his bare hands and kill him. He was so strong, he could take on 1,000 Philistines, and the only weapon he had was the jawbone of a donkey, and he took them all out. One time he was trapped in a city, and they locked the gates, and they thought they had him. And he wakes up in the middle of the night, and he just picks up these giant gates, pulls off these big wooden gates off their iron hinges, and carries them to a hill 25 miles away and leaves them there. Incredible strength. Now, we never read that he was a really buff guy or that he worked out a lot or anything like that. We know that his strength was from the commitment to the Lord. His commitment to the Lord. But he began to compromise. He yielded his life to fleshly appetites. He started hanging out where he didn't belong, with the Philistines. He started giving in to what they were into. He went to their parties. He liked their girls. He wanted to marry a Philistine girl. This was against the word of God, unequally yoked. Marriages were arranged in those days, and if you read the book of Judges, Samson says to his parents, "She pleases me. Get her." I can still hear his mother saying, "Wouldn't you like to meet a nice Jewish girl?" "No, she pleases me. Get her." And you remember, they're on their way over there. I have to tell you what the three things were in the book of Numbers. A Nazirite, first of all, could not drink wine. No grapes, no raisins, no nothing. Don't let this touch your lips. You're separate to the Lord. No, nothing like that. No wine, no beer, no alcohol. You're not to touch those things. Secondly, a Nazirite was not to touch a dead body. If somebody had died, you couldn't go to the funeral. You didn't want to approach a dead body. Your vow would have to start over. Thirdly, you didn't cut your hair. It was a sign of consecration to God. You were separate to the Lord, and everybody in Israel knew it. Well, Samson's hanging out with the Philistines and partying with them, and I have to tell you, I don't think that the Philistines partied any different than people in the world do today. Historically, we know they had beer and wine and everything else and were worshiping false gods, and I can't imagine that Samson is going to a Philistine party and somebody's saying, "Want some Kool-Aid? You know, want a cupcake?" No, I think he was drinking what they were drinking and doing what they were doing. He violated that first law of the Nazirite. And you know what? Nothing happened. God is gracious. You remember, they're going over to meet this Philistine woman that he wants to marry, and his family's with him, his mom and dad, he wants to introduce him. And he goes out into the kind of the woods to check out where he killed this lion, wants to see what happened to the carcass. He finds the dead carcass of the lion. And as a Nazirite, he's not supposed to touch this, but there's bees building a honeycomb inside. So he goes to the dead carcass and takes the honeycomb out and begins to eat the honey. He offers some to his parents. It doesn't say that he told them where it came from. I can imagine Samson's mom again. "Where'd you get this honey?" "Oh, it's in some dead animal." And he's eating the honey. Nothing happened. He meets this woman, Delilah, and she begins to press him. "Samson, where does your great strength lie? Obviously, you're not working out, but somehow you have power that we don't know about. We can't defeat you. Our armies can't defeat you. Tell me, if you really love me, Samson, where does your strength lie?" And he said, well, first of all, he's compromising being there. And then he starts with little stories. "If you'd tie me up, I'd be as weak as any other man." If she'd known her history, that wasn't true when he killed the 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of the donkey. They tied him up there, and he broke out of the binds. She tied him up while he was sleeping. I don't know what's the matter with this guy. He must have been a heavy sleeper. But while he's sleeping, she ties him up. And then we read in the scripture, she began to afflict him, hurt him. "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And it says he awoke and shook himself, and all the ropes broke off. And Delilah does what a lot of women do, I think. I'm going to get myself in trouble here. But she begins to cry, "Oh, Samson, if you really love me, you'd tell me the truth. Where does your great strength lie?" And he said, "Well, you didn't use new ropes." Now, I don't know about you, but if I was asleep somewhere and somebody tied me up and began to afflict me, I don't think I'd be going to sleep when they were around anymore. But he does, and she brings new ropes and ties him up, and again, she begins to afflict him. And he wakes up and he breaks the ropes off. And she starts in again, "Samson, you lied to me again. If you really love me, you'd tell me where your strength is." And in the compromise, he gets closer to the truth.
He says, well, you know, if you would braid the 7 locks of my hair and fasten it to the floor, I'd be as weak as any other man. And while he's asleep, she braids his hair, nails it to the floor. This guy had to be a heavy sleeper. And then again, she begins to afflict him. And he wakes up and shakes himself. Can you imagine the floorboards hanging off his hair? I don't know. I have cartoon mind. I see these weird things going on when I read these stories. And she's at it again. Samson, you lied to me. You must not really love me. Then he goes all the way and tells her the truth. I'm a Nazarite. I have a vow to God. If you shaved my head off, I'd be weak as any other man. But you know what? There's 2 other vows, and I broke both of those and nothing happened. Why would anything happen now? And he goes back to sleep, and being the heavy sleeper that he is, she calls a barber in, and they shave his head. She knew he'd told the truth this time, and she called the Philistines there. And again, she began to afflict him and said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And we read in the scripture, it says, he awoke and shook himself as at other times, but he did not know that the Spirit of God had departed. There was a line there. The Spirit was gone. And they took him, and they tied him up, and they poked out his eyes, and they put him to grinding at a mill like a donkey or an ox would do. And that's exactly what compromise does in our lives. It leads to sin, and sin binds you, sin blinds you, and puts you to hard labor. Now, there's a beautiful scripture of grace in the story of Samson's life. It actually comes in the book of Judges, chapter 16, verse 22. It says, howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow. That's God's grace. You'd have think they'd have kept a barber down there keeping his head shiny. But his hair began to grow, that symbol of consecration, that vow as a Nazarite to God. And God used this lustful man one more time to defeat the enemies of Israel. How could God use somebody like Samson, a man with so much potential, who wasted it all on the lust of the flesh? We go on and we find the next man listed as a guy named Jephthah, Judges chapter 11 and 12. Jephthah's the guy that had a faith that overcame a rotten childhood. Jephthah's from a broken family. His father went out, committed adultery, slept with a prostitute, had a child. He took the child into his household to raise it, but his brothers, his half-brothers, knowing that when dad died, would divide the inheritance among the sons, told him, you're not one of us. Your mother's not our mother. We don't want you here. Get out. Kicked him out of the house. Broken family, broken home, broken heart. He lived in the street. He kind of became a tough guy, had a little gang. And then when the enemies came against the land of Israel again, none of these guys had any fighting skills or street smarts. Who are we going to get? Let's go to Jephthah. Let's ask Jephthah. Will you come and help us? You guys, you kicked me out. I know, but we need you now. Will you come and help us? And he said he would. You're going to let me back in the family? You're going to let me inherit with the rest of you? Yeah. Just come and help us. And he made a foolish vow. He wasn't thinking about it. He said, you know, when I come back in victory, the first thing that comes out of my house, I will offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, that would seem a little odd to us. I mean, we'd be thinking, what does he expect to come out? The dog, the cat, I don't know, the guinea pig? What does he want? If you look at ancient history and Israeli homes, they were 2-story houses, 4-square kind of thing. The family would sleep on the upstairs. Downstairs, you would keep your goods, and part of that was your donkey, your ox, your sheep. You'd bring them all inside the house. I think maybe he was hoping a sheep or a goat would come out, and he could give it to the Lord. But we read in the story, the first thing that comes out is his daughter, and he's just brokenhearted. Now, the Bible doesn't say any more about it, and so commentaries and theologians are strongly divided into 2 camps. It's hotly debated still today. Did he actually offer his daughter as a human sacrifice? God never required that, but that was his vow. And the other camp would say, no, of course not. She bewailed her virginity. He never had children, grandchildren. His lineage wasn't carried on. Foolish vow, crazy thing to say. But God could use a guy like Jephthah from a broken family, a guy who'd been rejected, a guy that a lot of people probably didn't trust, and a guy who was rash with his mouth and made foolish promises. God can use that kind of guy. We go on and it talks about David. You read all about David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel. We like David. He's a cool guy. There's always two things we remember about David. What are they? David and Goliath and David and Bathsheba. There was the really good side and there was the really bad side, right? David was a worshiper. David had fought a lion and a bear. God had prepared him privately to use him publicly. Remember when Goliath came, he said, "Hey, I fought a lion, I fought a bear. Who's this giant who's defying the God of Israel? I'll take him on." And God gave him victory. But we know that David had a weak side to him too. He fell in love with a woman that was married to somebody else. He lied, he cheated, he had this man murdered. David had some problems in his life. And yet the scripture says this is a man after God's own heart. What? A liar, a murderer, a cheat? Yeah, because David was a worshiper. David was a man who knew where to go to find help in time of need. We can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And that's what David did. I think God cuts a lot of slack for worshipers, for people who will go before his throne and confess and repent. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you, 1 John 1:9. And that's what David did. David was used by God. Anointed for suffering, he grew in persecutions, being chased by Saul through the wilderness. Even after he'd come into the kingdom, his son Absalom tried to overthrow him. He was chased through the wilderness again. And you remember there's guys like Shimei who used to go out and throw dirt at him and insults and everything else. That's the kind of life David faced, but he was able to understand God's heart. He was a worshiper. He had open rebellion in his life. He had inward rebellion in his heart. He missed the mark with his sins. But God was still willing to use him because he was strengthened in forgiveness and mercy. God used David. Then we come to the sixth name on the list, Samuel. We find him in the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel was a broken father. The people came to him and they said, "Listen, Samuel, you've been a good prophet of God, but we don't want your sons to reign over us after you. We don't trust them. They aren't walking with the Lord." I don't know, maybe he was too busy with ministry. We read that he had a circuit, he would go out preaching. Maybe he wasn't home enough to raise his children in the ways of the Lord. Remember, he grew up in the tabernacle. But the people had rebelled and they said, "Samuel, we want a king." Oh, this broke his heart. They don't want to listen to God. They don't want a theocracy. They don't want God leading them. They want a human leading them. And he went to God and he complained about it. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And God says, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me." And Samuel went back to tell them what it would cost them. Trying to live like the world is very expensive. We want a king like the rest of the world. Well, it's going to cost you. He's going to take your sons for his armies. He's going to take your daughters for servants. He's going to take portions of your land for his government offices. He's going to take a part of your grain for taxes. He's going to take a part of your animals. Besides the tax you give to the temple, you've just brought on a whole new burden to yourselves. We don't care. We want to be like the rest of the world. Boy, that's costly. And that's what the advertising is driving our world towards today. You want to be like the rest of the world, don't you? You wear the right kind of clothes, you'll be acceptable to the rest of the world. You drive the right kind of car, you can be acceptable to the rest of the world. You eat in the right kind of restaurants, you smoke the right kind of cigarettes, and you're cool, right? I think we as believers sometimes spend far too much money on weddings and funerals trying to keep up with the rest of the world. And there's no need. They got their king. And it cost them. And you look at this list of men and you think again, how could God use people like this? How could God use a frightened farmer hiding in a wine press? How could God use a chicken-hearted general, some guy that's needing a woman to go with him to win the battle? And I'm not saying that women aren't strong and can't be used. I'm just saying that God gave him the responsibility and he didn't want to take it. Far too many men today who don't take the responsibility and their wives will go ahead and step in because there's a vacuum. How does God use a man of unrestrained lust like Samson? How does God use a man from a devastated, broken home life like Jephthah? How does God use a man like David, a liar, a cheat, a murderer? How does God use a broken-hearted and discouraged father like Samuel? Look back at verse 31. Who's this other woman that's listed in the Hall of Faith?
Rahab the harlot.
Now, aren't you glad your sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad that when your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he doesn't include it with a footnote of your sins? Pete the pusher, you know? Danny the drug dealer, you know? Oh, thank you, Lord, for the blood of Christ. Washed in the blood, saved by the blood of the Lamb. You see, God doesn't use perfect people. God uses forgiven people. Don't confuse forgiveness with perfection. I am saved. I've been justified, but I'm being sanctified. I'm being changed from glory to glory into his image. I need to decrease that he might increase. He's teaching me through these trials, and he wants to use me. He wants to train me. He wants the glory. When God uses me, people can look and go, had to be God, couldn't have been him. Praise God. God gets the glory. There's only one perfect man, only one perfect pattern, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I read things like this and I find out who these guys really were and what they were like, it's encouraging to me. You see, because I realize if God could use them, God could use me. And I think as we look around this room today, we realize there is no excuse that God couldn't use any one of us.
Hey, we need some help to go out and evangelize the community. I'm not good at that. Let the pastor go.
You know what? Dave's one guy. He can't reach every house. We need help for VBS. Those kids. I'm not good with kids. God can use you. Maybe there's help needed somewhere else. Maybe somebody's just needed to pick up chairs after a service. I got lunch to go to. God wants to use you. Maybe God has somebody that needs counsel. Oh, I'm not a counselor. I'm not a licensed professional. Hey, you got the Word of God. God wants to use you. Men and women, he wants to use people. Yeah, he could send angels, and he does sometimes. Yeah, he could open the heavens and stick his face through. But he wants to use you, you and me, for his glory and for his purposes. We have no excuse. We all have circumstances in our life, every single one of us. But God will overcome the circumstances. Remember 2 Corinthians again? God will use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God will use the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God will use the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God will use the things which are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. Paul again said, when I am weak, then he is strong. Let's ask the Lord to deal with the weak areas in our life, that we would be men and women who would be strong in him, men and women of faith, men and women who would be lighthouses in dark times for our nation and for our world. I have one more scripture I want to share with you, and I hope that you write this down and maybe take it home and memorize it. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. The eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the earth, just looking for someone that he can use. The eyes of the Lord are running through this congregation today, just looking for someone that he can use. Is it you? Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word and for the things that you've recorded, Lord. Father, that we can look to your word to receive strength and understanding and encouragement. Lord, you've told us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And we thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you would speak to hearts, that you would encourage people here this morning, that you have given them all gifts. You have a calling on each one of these lives. You've paid for every one of these lives. You preordained none of us to be seat warmers in a church. You want us to be active members of your family and your kingdom. You want to use us just like you use these other men and women. And Lord, we see that they weren't perfect. They were forgiven. Lord, we know we're not perfect, but we know that we're forgiven. We ask that you would help us to put aside our fears or our own flesh expectations, Lord, that you would pour your Spirit upon us and that you would use us mightily for your work and for your will. Father, fill us and glorify yourself. Use the things that we say and the things that we do to bring glory and honor to you. Use us as lights in this dark world. We ask this now in Jesus' most holy and precious name. And all God's people who agreed said, amen. Let's all stand together. If you want to draw closer to the Lord, if you need prayer, there's going to be people up here today who want to pray with you. If you've never met the Lord and you'd like to, there's people up here who want to pray with you. You've got to get to know him to be able to tap into his strength and power and those resources. And if you have any questions, there's men up here, women up here who'd like to pray for you. Todd or myself would be happy to answer any questions and pray with you. God bless you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. Let's worship God.